This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Ezekiel, and it's chapter 34, and you'll find it on page 854 in the Pew Bibles. We're reading from verse 1 through to 16. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and I will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in the good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep, and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice."
Good morning, how are you? Doing all right?
Yep.
You need coffee too, huh? Who was here yesterday afternoon or Wednesday evening for the concert? That was great, wasn't it? It was a good concert, I thought. Good to hear the story of Compassion International. And isn't it great to know that we raise money for the persecuted church and Compassion? So very excited about all of that. So well done, church. Very exciting. It is very good to be part of this church. When I was a kid at high school, I would play three codes of football a week. I played rugby union, rugby league, and Aussie rules because I couldn't get enough of it. And I thought, why not just keep playing for it? And no one told me that when I was that age, that at this age, that would all come back to haunt me with creaks and groans and stuff. But I played it nonetheless. Just loved it. Couldn't get enough of it. And mostly, I didn't fear opposition because I had big guys either side of me. They always took care of me. Everything was fine. There were a few games where I was a little bit fearful, like when we played the country boys from Scone. They were all 6'6", and they carried cows around for training. They were big guys. There was another game where I got maybe just a little more concerned than normal, And I think, if memory serves me, this game took place maybe only 10 or 12 years ago while I was had just been the new minister of this church. I was emceeing, leading and organising an international youth ministry conference. And so people from around the South Pacific and America were here. I was emceeing that. And a game came out of it. Now, to those of you who are born anywhere near, in and around the United States, what I'm about to say is no reflection on you, just a couple of Yanks that were at the conference. They happened to be the main speakers, and they got onto football, and they kept talking about how good they were and how much they played, and they went on and on and on and on and on and on about it, and they went too far in a group of people who were standing there at a particular session, and so they were talking in front of some Tongans, and the Tongan said, "So, do you want to play a game?" And the Yanks said, "Sure." Have you ever seen Tongan's eyes light up with sheer delight? So the Tongan said, "Okay, after today's last session at the Oval." The American said, "Okay." And I'm thinking, this is not going to be okay. And then the American said to one another, "I think they're serious, bro." And I said, "Yeah, okay." So we got ourselves through that day of conference, went up to the Oval, Gilbert Road Oval, and we got ourselves there, and no one had a key to the lights. That wasn't a problem. All the guys just put their cars around the Oval and turned the headlights on. I'm thinking, this is not going to go so well, I don't think. Because the Tongans turned up with all their brothers from around the South Pacific, the Fijians, the Samoans, the Maoris. They all came. They're big boys. They added weight to the proverbial built like a brick toilet. They were there. And so we played rugby 30s. 30 people aside. I'm assessing in my mind at this point, how's this going to go? I'm not as young as I used to be. On one hand, these are Christian men, and so it'll be okay, won't it? They'll be nice, right? Safe. But on the other hand, there's Tongans and Fijians, and they've got their dander up because of these Americans' loud mouth and stirred them up, and these guys are a little stir-crazy, and they're youth leaders. And then the car lights are coming straight in our eyes, which means you couldn't see anything. And I'm thinking, this is not going to go well. And so me, being a halfback, decided to play on the wing, way out on the side, because I thought someone's going to get hurt. And everything was going really well. Like, we started off playing touch, and then they said we should play tackle. The Americans said, "Sure." So everything's going okay. There was rumblings and 30 aside and so on. It was going and going and going. And then in the middle of the game, all of a sudden we heard crack, crack in the middle of one tackle. Like, everyone heard it. Brought the game to a standstill. One guy had broken his leg not in one place but two places. So, he's rolling around in agony. But that's okay. We had some Pentecostal brothers there. So, they gathered around. That's true. This is a true story. They gathered around, got down on one knee, because praying on one knee is better than praying on no knees or two knees. They got down on one knee, lay hands on this guy, writhing in agony, and they prayed something like, "Dear God, heal him. Amen." That was about the length of the prayer, because we're in the middle of a game. Okay? They looked at one another. That didn't work. So I picked him up, put him on the sideline, and we kept playing our game of football. That is a true story. I kind of got nervous at that point. And my nervousness about games like that and my apprehension, it can be found in other areas of life, can't it? Like, when I was in the Boy Scouts, I lived in fear of an initiation ceremony, which essentially was you take the new Boy Scout, strip him naked, and humiliate him in front of the whole troop. Or, in my last church, there was a young woman who graduated law and began to work for a major law firm in the city. And she was hit on, she can't remember how many times, and she was told if she wanted to get anywhere in that law firm, she needed to sleep her way to the top. When men and women and children do not feel safe, anxiety and fear take over, and you can see it etched into the eyes of human beings. And over the last few weeks, we have seen such fear and anxiety etched into the eyes of children, men and women, as we've seen reports from the Gaza. When a safe place is no longer safe, people have nightmares and people are driven away from what's supposed to be a safe place. And far too many people, fear that church is not a safe place anymore, and they stay away. We're in a series called The Big Issues. These are issues that keep people away from church and therefore away from Jesus. We've looked at homosexuality or same-sex attraction. We've looked at is the church on the way out? We're going to look at can you trust the Bible. Today we're looking at a very delicate matter, church abuse. Mostly the focus in newspapers, social media and television says this abuse is sexual abuse, particularly of children at the hands of priests. As horrendous as that is, the abuse in church is much broader. It includes physical, verbal, mental, psychological, spiritual abuse. It's a massive issue, and it keeps people away from church and therefore away from Jesus. I mean, you can understand it, can't you? If someone's been abused, then the next 10, 20, 30, 50 odd years or more is one unending nightmare because a life has been stolen. Or a life can vanish in an instant on the other side of the fence, so to speak. So let me tell you about Michelle. That's not her real name, though she was a friend of mine. I trained with her husband for ministry. We were in college together. We sat with one another. After almost 30 years of ministry, he was called to account. He was called to face charges of abuse. A number of women in his church had come forward and said that he had seduced them. It was a long, drawn-out case. We know that he had seduced 9 women because that's all he had fessed up to after the evidence had been presented. We suspect there were many more over 30 years in some 6 or more churches. When this all came to light, Michelle's life vanished like that. She asked questions like, who is this man she was married to? Is her marriage a total farce? What about all of her life, this 30, 35 years of life together? Who was she? And that's to say nothing of her children and her grandchildren, let alone the women who were abused, their husbands, their children, and the congregations. It's no wonder that people fear church is not a safe place. As we'll see in a few minutes, the abuse of anyone is not right, and it's not acceptable. It's even less acceptable in the church. We will hear that God hates us. Our denomination here in Sydney, the Sydney Anglicans, hate this. The staff and parish council of this church hate it, and I hate it. And we're going to come back to this, but right now I want to have a word to any who may have been victims in the past. The first thing I want to say is this: the abuse should never have happened to you. You were not created by God to be a toy thing or an object of abuse at the hands of someone else. And the abuse should never have happened to you. Second thing I want to say is the pain and the feelings that you carry are real. And they may leave you in deep unrest and disquiet. When I was 17, I was asked by a youth leader to go to his home to help him with a university assignment. And I trusted him. He had discipled me. He was teaching me. And so I went around. He took me into his bedroom, turned the lights off, asked me to lie down on the bed while he asked me questions about what I thought about girls. And then in the process, he unbuttoned my shirt and started to, skin on skin, ask me questions about girls. And it got really uncomfortable because he went much further than that. It wasn't until I was in my 30s that I remembered all of this and tracked him down and asked him what was going on. And you had trouble remembering it, so we talked about it. And I think I got an apology. And our relationship's kind of okay. We've done ministry together since. But you carry really real feelings. For some people, the pain is so significant, it's beyond comprehension and may well remain hidden, or the incident may well remain hidden for perhaps decades until something just unearths it. So a couple of years ago, we had a man on our platform called Dale Keane. He's a minister in New Hampshire. And he was talking to his mother one day, and his mother said, "Hey, you'll never know, but do you remember Pastor so-and-so, your youth pastor you had? Well, one of your friends just said that he was molested by Pastor so-and-so. Do you think that could have happened?" And Dale said, without missing a beat, "Yes, it did happen because it happened to me." And that was the first time he'd consciously recollected this incident for decades. Now, Dale says on a DVD, he is struggling to get to the point where he can forgive this person for the atrocity that was committed to Dale. If you are a victim, then we will walk with you. You do not have to bear this alone. Third thing I want to say, if you think that you can trust a leader in our church now, come to us and we will do everything we can to get justice. If a church member or a church leader has abused you, the head office of our denomination will pursue justice, and we will go with you to the head office to pursue justice. We will go to the police with you. We can offer you counselling or help you find counselling so that you can be brought healing. We will walk with you. Fourth thing I want to say to a victim is, even though an atrocity has happened to you, would you come with me to one of my favourite verses in the New Testament, 1 John 3:1, where the Bible says, "Look how much love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is who we are." I keep coming across people in our church, mostly women, who have been abused at the hand of someone, somewhere. And when I discover their story, I want to teach them how to meditate on 1 John 3:1, and that's what I do. And then once we've gone through that, look how much love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, for that is who we are. I will walk past them so no one notices and just go 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1. And I'll keep doing that until the broadest, warmest, sweetest of smiles breaks out across their face, and then I know they get it. So if you've been a victim, 1 John 3:1 is a place to meditate on for perhaps months or years, but there is a truth there that will bring warmth to your soul once more. Without doubt, there is a question. And the question is this: where was God when this abuse was taking place? Where was he? That's a question that I have shot at God. I shot it at him about 18 months ago as a visiting some work that Compassion was doing in another country, in Colombia. And we were in a poor village. I could see the ocean. I generally love the ocean because the smell of it invigorates me, but I could not smell the ocean because of the garbage tip that was in the middle of this village. And in one of the places we were visiting, there was a young woman there, 22, 23, heavily pregnant, because she had been raped by one of her uncles and she had the mental capacity of a 12-year-old. And Compassion do, they asked me to pray, and they always ask white fellas from the West to pray. Well, they seem to always ask me to pray when I visit. And on one hand, it's an honour. On the other hand, I find it really difficult because I get on a plane and come home. I found it really difficult to pray this day because I couldn't smell the ocean. I could smell the garbage. This woman of 22, 23, with the mind of a 12-year-old, heavily pregnant. And so I prayed with my voice, "God, the Father to the fatherless, the God of the alien, the poor, the widow, and the orphan, I bring this young woman to you, asking you to take care of her. Would you take this child?" And so along those lines. As I was saying those words, I was arguing with God and pointing a finger at him in my head, saying, "Where were you when this woman was raped? Where were you?" Now, at that point, I have to tell you, that was a crisis of faith for me. I left the house wondering whether I had lost my faith. It took me months to reflect on it. And as I did, I heard someone else speak on this kind of matter. And then I realized that my prayer was speaking from righteous indignation, much like the psalmists sometimes pray. It was a protest to a compassionate, merciful Father of the fatherless. It was a protest to the one who walks with God. It was a protest from one who walks with God through the suffering landscape of life. It was a prayer to Jesus, whose name is Emmanuel, which he rightly earned because he was with us. He lived here. He suffered here. He was brutally abused here. And so I went to him because I had nowhere else to go, because he knows life here, and also because he is the God of hope. You see, suffering, abuse, and death, they do not have the last words. Jesus, after being brutally executed, rose from the dead to bring hope of a life that is free from abuse. And so that gets me to Revelation 21, verse 4, another favorite verse, where we're told that God himself, after the day of judgment, will wipe away every tear from our eyes, because there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death or mourning. Those things belong to this side of heaven's door, not the other side. And so we can pray to God knowing that there is a hope in the future because Jesus, who suffered, rose from the dead. And so where was God? He was watching the pain. And he deals with all the sin that's tied up with abuse on Jesus' shoulders when Jesus was crucified. And he is looking for the day where there will be no more pain. And it will come, because Jesus rose from the dead. And with those things in mind, I want us to pray. So let's pray now. God, we come to you in the midst of a message on a very delicate matter, for it brings heavy-heartedness to us and a range of emotions, from grieving to anger to frustration. And yet we come hoping you will be true to your word. There will be a day when abuse will be no more. I want to pray for any in this building who may have been abused. Would you draw them to yourself, that they may know the tender voice of the Good Shepherd, that they may know the voice of the Shepherd who walks with people through the valley of the shadows. And may you be true to your word and hold your sheep close to your chest. If there's someone here this morning who does not know you because they're not sure if they can trust you, oh God, would you please speak tenderly right now and draw them to yourself, that together with us we may walk to the future that you have secured. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's change gears. I said a few minutes ago that God hates abuse, particularly of his people. So let me take you to that passage that was read out to us just a little while ago by Jack in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" Then listen to verse 4. To the shepherds, he says, "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they are scattered because there is no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched for them or looked for them," God says. Now, what we're about to pick up here in this passage is a bit like if you take a cub away from a lioness. Okay? The lioness would say to anyone who does that, "You mess with my cub, you mess with me." God is saying here to his shepherds, "You mess with my people, you mess with me." Listen to him, verse 7. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." God is getting really riled up here about shepherds who do not take care of his people, who do not feed them, who do not tend them, who in this context of this sermon abuse his people. Listen to verse 10. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and will no longer be their food. God's saying to the shepherds who mess with God's people, you mess with my sheep, you mess with my people, then you will mess with me. So buckle up. Even more so, if we go into Ezekiel a little further, God is saying, I will search for my people. I will bind them up myself. I will send a shepherd after David. I will do all of this, says God. And that can only take us to one point and to one person. It can only take us to Jesus, who is the shepherd, the great and good shepherd, who sought his people with such intensity, with such focus, that he went and was crucified on a cross to deal with the sin of humanity. Jesus' blood was spilt onto the dust of this earth to save us and to establish his church, that the church might be a foretaste of heaven, a taste of life with God. So for someone, for anyone, for the leaders of the church to abuse people Jesus died for is to cause a deep, severe anger to well up within the soul of God. And he directs it at his shepherds. God goes even further in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where he says to the people in the church, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now listen to this. If anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone messes with my people, says God, if anyone in the context of this message abuses my people, if you destroy God's temple, 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Mess with my people, says God. Mess with me, says God. So here at St. Paul's, we have the same mind. If anyone messes with God's people, then we will seek justice for the victim and we will seek appropriate punishment for the abuser. If justice cannot be brought now, then we know that justice will be delivered on Judgment Day. For then sex offenders and abusers will have nowhere to hide. They will be dealt with. So when someone says to you, I can't trust myself to the church because of abuse, would you assure them that the Sydney Anglicans and this church in particular are dead against abuse? Would you assure them that all of our staff are carefully screened before we employ them? Anyone who works with anybody under the age of 18 is screened regularly to ensure, to the best of human possibility, that we have no abusers or groomers anywhere near our people. Would you ask them to listen to this sermon? And God willing, next week I'll have a paper on church abuse available at the kiosk that you can pick up, which takes things further. In all of this, our concern is to introduce people to Jesus, who loves us so much that he'd rather die than live without any of us. And to the victims, I want to say, and we can say, like the great shepherd of the sheep who wants to bind up the brokenhearted and heal and strengthen the weak, that is what we want to do here, and help walk with them all the way to the end, until we get to the time when Jesus will wipe away all our tears, when there will be no more pain or suffering, death or mourning. Friends, there's one more aspect to church abuse that we have to deal with. Church abuse is not simply a matter of leaders to people in the church. Sometimes it's the church to the leaders. I know men who have been stood against a brick wall outside a church after a church meeting, held with their by their shoulders against the wall and threatened with physical violence. In my last church, one of my staff was verbally abused and spat at in the face. I've heard of a story of a man who was starved out of the church because the congregation refused to put offertory money in because they didn't like hearing about Jesus like you do each week. God does not like this abuse either. God does not like it when his hand-picked shepherds are mistreated. He says to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, God says, "Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." So now I'm speaking about good shepherds who are being bullied and treated badly by God's people. There will be times when shepherds will call sin out in an individual or a church. There will be times when shepherds therefore call people to repent, to stop living one way and live another way. There will be time when shepherds call upon someone to go and be reconciled to a brother or a sister because their sin has caused a broken relationship. When that happens, it's quite possible for resentment and anger to well up in the heart and the mind of the person being rebuked or admonished. If a leader in this church comes to you and calls a sin out, would you consider very carefully what they are bringing to you, lest you add to your sin? You see, the leader may not be abusing you. They may be simply in the process of saving you. Church abuse carried out by leaders to the church is unacceptable. Church abuse carried out by the church to leaders is unacceptable. None of that is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, it's evidence of willful disobedience. We are called upon by God to love one another, a love shaped by our experience of God's grace and mercy. And who of us has deserved God's grace? Who of us is loved by God because we are lovable? We are all loved because God has chosen to love us. We are, in reality, all fragile clay vessels into whom God has poured his magnificent love. And if we would love one another with increasing measure, as we are, if we would love one another with increasing measure, then people would not want to stay away from Jesus. Rather, they would be irresistibly drawn to us and thereby to Jesus. Now, friends, the big issues are big issues. And sometimes you've got to dig around in the muck and the mire, because that's where people in our city, unfortunately, are left because of sin. The great thing is that Jesus knows about it, and that one day the muck and the mire will come to an end. And so we have nowhere else to go except Jesus. We pray for the persecuted church, for they know they have nowhere else to go. Yet today, many of them will be murdered and slaughtered for simply gathering as we are doing. Children that we sponsor in other countries like Nairobi, like Kenya, live in abject poverty and will not eat what we throw out today. But they look to Jesus, for there's nowhere else to go. And we can do nothing except that. Look to Jesus, for there's nowhere else to go. But I do hope and pray that there's nothing here that causes people to fear gathering with these people. This is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven, a safe place. And we will do our darndest to make sure it is. so that we can walk together to the day where we can celebrate before Jesus without pain, suffering, or persecution. Keep your eyes on him, for there is nowhere else to lock your eyes.